And so now we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, which is our sermon text this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And once again, beloved, this is God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before your word. We sit under it this morning, under its authority, because it is your word. And so, Lord, as the words come from the lips of your servant, not because of anything in him, but because he is proclaiming your word, we pray that it would be a blessing to this congregation, that it would edify those present and encourage us in the faith and point us to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We come to this morning to what really is one of the high points of the Bible. In it we see the profundity of our salvation and how it excludes any notion at all that man could somehow, by his own effort, by his own merit, favor God, gain favor with God on his own works. Now, of course, when Martin Luther came up with this during the when he discovered this during the Protestant Reformation, this gave rise to several questions from the Roman Catholic Church. Because these were long ago truths that had been buried for so long that Martin Luther had brought back to the forefront. And so the Catholic Church asked these questions. That, well, but won't this lead to Christians neglecting their duties in God's law? What theologians call antinomianism. Also, what about James chapter 2, which we read from earlier? Now, in that passage, James made a statement that seems to contradict our text and others like it, and so undermine the Protestant Reformation. And I'm sure you spotted it, but let me read that verse to you again from James. It says, you see that a man is justified by his works and not by faith alone. So what are we to do with that? How do we reconcile with what Paul so clearly teaches, not just in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, but also in texts like Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, which says that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans 3:28, which basically says the same thing. And also Romans chapter 5 verse 1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, not works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, attached to this, what is the place of works in the Christian life? These were important questions, and these were struggled with during the Reformation. We're going to seek out the answers this morning. Now, first, what we're going to do, just to give you a brief outline, first, we're going to consider the context of this passage. Then we'll look at the text itself. And lastly, we'll see where and how works fit into our salvation. Now first, let's briefly consider the context or how verses 8 and 9 fit into this letter. Now in the very first chapter, Paul effusively praised God for the wondrous things that he's done for believers. Three times in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul says that God predestined us for salvation. He says that through salvation, God adopted us and made us members of his household. And this was accomplished, verse 7, through Christ's blood, which brought about our redemption, which was the ransom needed to purchase us from the penalty of sin. All of this was done, verses 9 and 10 there, because it was part of God's plan from the beginning to have Christ reign over all things in heaven and on earth. Unless we forget, we see in verses 13 and 14 that God has sealed or guaranteed all of this to us by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Paul, we see the analogy there that the Holy Spirit serves as the down payment on your salvation. Now, in the last part of chapter 1, Paul prayed that believers would grasp the depth of their salvation. Now it shows that the power of God is at work in their lives. It's a wonderful prayer. You may want to read it this afternoon, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 of Ephesians. And so coming into chapter 2, the first seven verses, we see the incredible transformation that takes place when a soul is converted to Christ. In verse 1, Paul says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. So, just in case there happens to be somebody here this morning that happens to believe that you can somehow do something to contribute to your salvation, I just have a quick question for you. Can a dead person give himself life? And I think you know the answer to that. And not only were you mired in the sin, but those three terrible things kept you in bondage in verses 2 and 3. The world, with all of its enticements. The devil, whose task it is to keep you ignorant of the gospel. And your own sinful flesh. This was a hopeless condition that you were in. It was impossible for you to rectify it on your own, even if you had wanted to. But there was something that needed to happen. Something outside of yourself needed to come in and intervene. And the good news is that something that did intervene on your behalf was God Himself. Verse 4 begins with those two words, "but God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says that those are the two sweetest words in the Bible. But God. But God intervened. Verse 4 tells us what motivated God to do this. It was His great mercy. His willingness not to punish your sins as you deserve. And also verse 4, His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead. There it is again, in our trespasses. And then, anticipating our text this morning, Paul says parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. Now, everything that I've given you is just a thumbnail sketch of what takes place so far in Ephesians. You may wonder why I do this. Well, I do it for a reason. It's to help you see that what Paul's getting at in our text this morning, to give you that in some sense, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is not just an argument in and of itself of how we've been saved, but it's also a concluding statement of everything that's come before it. Everything that's happened in Ephesians has been building up to these verses, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so now we get to our text. Paul begins in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And so the question here is, well, saved from what? And the answer is what we read in verse 1, being spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And being dead in this manner, you were alienated from God, and so you were under His wrath, and you were doomed for eternal punishment. Beloved, that is what you were saved from by the gospel. So then what saved you from that faith, from that fate rather? Well, Paul mentions two things in verse 8 that saved you. The first one is grace. For by grace you have been saved. Now, by definition, grace means unmerited favor. Receiving something that you did nothing at all to deserve. It totally, completely, and irrefutably precludes the idea that you could have earned your salvation on your own. Because if you could have, it wouldn't have been by grace. Now, in fact, the idea that you somehow could have contributed to God's graciousness in Christ, it's pretty laughable. Known as Evangelism Explosion Program, D. James Kennedy offered the illustration of somebody giving you, free of charge, a brand new car of your choice. Just think about the kind of car that you would love to have. All the trimmings and everything, all the little extras, the perfect color, everything else. And somebody just hands you the keys to the car, and it's yours. And so you think in that moment, wow, this person's giving me a car. So you know what? I'm going to help them pay for it. So you whip out your wallet and you hand them a $20 bill. Ugh. Of course, that would be insulting. And it wouldn't even come close to paying the cost of that car. And so it is with us in a far greater way, somehow contributing to God's grace and salvation. It's unmerited, it's undeserved, and that's the point. Your salvation was a gracious act by God. And the second thing that brought about our salvation that Paul mentioned here is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, you did not receive salvation by doing some action or other. It was merely by believing, by having faith. Now, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 defines it this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. You can't see. You don't know what's going to take place in your future 5 years from now, 10 years from now, let alone even tomorrow. You have no idea how things are going to pan out in your life. You could be met by some great success, or some great tragedy could come into your life. Something coming totally out of left field that you did not see, that totally changes your world. You don't know. And the reason is obvious why you don't know the future. You live in the present and you can only see what's in front of you. So we cannot see, let alone predict, the future. And more than that, we can't see God. And we won't be able to see Him until Christ comes again. And according to 1 John, only then shall we see, because then we will be like Him. Now, having faith in God means not only believing that He is, but also trusting Him that He will bring about that which He has promised. Or to put it another way, faith is the means by which we grab hold of God's promises, the bulk of which find their fulfillment in the future. Let me say that again. Faith is the means that you have to grab onto God's promises, the bulk of which find their fulfillment in the future. You can't see them now, but by faith you know that those things will come true. I'm going to show you the ultimate illustration of this in the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, just to give you a little backdrop here as you turn to Genesis chapter 15, this is the story of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And you recall that in Genesis 12, God took this man, Abram, just an ordinary Gentile. He lavished all kinds of promises on him, telling them that he would make a nation out of him, and that through his offspring, Abraham's offspring, the world was going to be blessed. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, several years have gone by since that initial promise. Now, Abraham's been met with all kinds of disappointment. He goes to this land that he's never been to before by faith, and he goes there and there's a famine in the land. So all of us, right when he gets there, he has to leave. He goes down to Egypt, and then he gets kicked out of Egypt. And then his own relative, his nephew Lot, lets him down. But to top it all off, after all these years, years after the promise, he and Sarah are still childless, and they are not getting any younger. So let's see what transpired in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. God appeared to Abraham, then he was called Abram, and he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants." And by the way, the phrase "continue childless" could also be translated, "I will die childless." So you see here, Abram's at his wit's end. He continued, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he that is God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And in verse 6, we see Abram's response. It says that he believed the Lord, and he that is God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, of course, that passage has great ramifications for justification by faith alone. Now, we'll return to Abraham later on, but for now, I just want you to see there what faith does. It looks beyond present circumstances, and it trusts God that He will keep His word. Notice that God didn't even give Abraham his son right then. Abraham still had to wait several more years. But all God had to do was repeat His promise, and we see that Abraham believed it. And so it is with us. We hear God's promises all throughout His Word, and we believe them even if they are not readily apparent. And we'll come back to Abraham again later on, but first, back in Ephesians, notice what Paul does next. He says, "This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now here Paul isn't just talking about faith, he's referring to the whole of salvation. He's reiterating that this is not something that can be earned. And as with everything else, faith is a gift from God. Now, unless and until the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you cannot embrace the promises of God by faith. The Holy Spirit must first regenerate you. And as if he's adding an exclamation point to what he's saying, he says in verse 9, not a result of work so that no one can boast. So you see what Paul's doing here? He's making an airtight statement about how God saves us. He's not leaving any room at all for saying that our works can somehow add to what Christ did on the cross. It can't be done. So when it comes to our salvation, we cannot in any way just, you know, pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, what a good job I did helping to earn my salvation. The Bible won't allow for that. No one has the right to boast about this because God did it all. And how contrary that is to other religions. Now, in Islam, for example, you have to declare there is no God but God and Muhammad is the prophet of God. And then you have to pray several times a day facing towards Mecca, what they call their holy city. You have to abstain from certain foods. And once in your life, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in modern day Saudi Arabia. Only then will you obtain eternal life. In other words, it's all about works. You might also consider Roman Catholicism. Now, when a baby gets baptized, it's then that they're justified. And as they partake of the sacraments throughout their lives, grace is infused to them, which enables them to perform good works by which they merit favor with God. And when they fall into sin, whenever they fall into sin, they lose that grace. And so they have to do works of penance to get that grace back. And so, yes, faith does play a role, but your works are also essential to your being saved. And there's more that we could say on that, but it's at this point that we have to ask the next question. Seeing that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, what role do our works play in our salvation? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." For we are his workmanship. Now, with that statement, Paul is saying that in salvation, we are new creations. And of course, that's just what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But he has at least three reasons for saying this here. First, it anticipates what comes later on in chapter 2, verse 15, that Christ has taken Jews and Gentiles and made them together into a new people, that is to say, the church. And secondly, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a reference to our union with Christ. And Paul doesn't want us to miss this. But here, he's saying that because we have Christ in us, this will be manifested. It'll be confirmed by the good works that we performed. It's a sign that you are indeed saved. And it's because of your union with Christ. That's why you do good works. That's where they fit in salvation. And third, and more to our purposes, he's saying that because we are new creations, crafted by God, in the same way that we cannot take credit for our salvation, we also ultimately cannot take credit for our good works. Why is that? Because this is what he created us for. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, created that we would perform these good works. And lastly, Paul says that these were created for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this indicates that good works should very much be a part of our everyday lives. As Paul says elsewhere in Titus, Christians should be zealous for good works. We should have a zeal and a passion to perform good works that would be pleasing to God. Not that these save us. Again, the gulf between our sins and God's standards of righteousness is so vast, there's such a chasm that our salvation could only be accomplished by grace. But at the very same time, we should be extremely wary of the idea that because we're saved by grace, we can pretty much just do whatever we want. Now, contrary to what some are saying, this is not what the Bible teaches. And on this, I'd like for us to briefly look at James chapter 2, which we read from earlier. James chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, we should realize that this is a proof text that's given by the Catholic Church that works are essential for our salvation. But as we'll see, this is not what James is teaching us. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I'm just going to draw your attention to a few things there in James chapter 2. First, we need to realize that James and Paul were writing to two different audiences. James was writing to a group of mostly Jewish Christians who knew the Bible's teachings on salvation. So for his audience, salvation by grace alone through faith alone wouldn't have been controversial. He didn't see the need to explain it in depth. Instead, James only touched on it very briefly in chapter 1, verse 18, where he spoke of Christians being brought forth by the word of truth. And then in chapter 1, verse 21, where James mentioned the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, he spoke of this, but he didn't dwell on it because he knew his readers already understood it. Now, contrast that to who Paul is writing to. Paul was writing to a Gentile audience, and so he had to explain in greater detail how salvation works, how it is that God saves a soul. And such is the case with Ephesians, but also Galatians and Romans. Also, if you've read through the book of James recently in your own private Bible reading, you know that the thrust of this letter is to show us what true saving faith looks like. That's what James is about. In chapter 2 of that letter, James says that one way that we show our faith is how we avoid the sin of partiality. That is, showing favoritism based upon outward appearances. And in chapter 3, James says that saving faith is seen by how we control our tongues. And in chapter 4, he says that we show our faith by how we keep ourselves away from worldliness. And so, right in the middle of this, between these sections on partiality and controlling the tongue and worldliness, we have this particular section starting in verse 14. So really, it wouldn't make much sense for James to jump from topic to topic on what true saving faith looks like to a defining statement on how salvation is saved, and then back again to what true Christian saving faith looks like. And so James begins in verse 14 with a question. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James is talking about a person who claims to be a Christian, but the way he lives his life is totally inconsistent with his profession of faith. And the key to this whole passage is in verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' And James responds, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, in the rest of this text, James uses four illustrations to show what he's talking about. Now, I'm not going to get into them today for lack of time, except to comment on verse 24, so you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we come back again. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, this is where context is so important. You recall from Genesis 15, where God approached Abraham, he reiterated his promise to him, and Abraham, who had absolutely nothing to go by except for God's word, believed it. And that's a very remarkable verse. Now I want you to fast forward several years, talking about Abraham. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 22. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to, but you can go ahead if you want to. Now, long last, what's going on here? Sarah has finally conceived and given birth to the child. His name is Isaac, which means laughter. You can just imagine the joy and the laughter that this little baby, after all these years, is given to this old couple. He's the child of promise. He is the one that they have waited for not just years, but decades. At any rate, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22, and he says this: "Abraham, take your son, this miracle child that they have waited for decades, your only son," added for emphasis, "Isaac," which again means laughter, "whom you love, and sacrifice him." It's like God is pounding in the nail a little deeper with each word. Of course, we know what happened. Abraham obeyed God. He took Isaac and some servants to the mountain. Then he and Isaac went up there alone. And then when Abraham raised up his knife, the angel of the Lord told him to stop, and so Abraham returned with his son Isaac. Now, we all know that you can't, this is just an aside, but it's an important aside, we know that you can't read that story correctly without taking Jesus Christ into account. When you read it through the lens of the New Testament, the lesson of Genesis 22 is very simple. God spared Abraham's son, but he would not spare his own son, Jesus Christ, for you. Now, I'd love to talk more about that, but we need to return to the reason why we're talking about this story. It's because it's so central to James's argument. Abraham's faith, his great faith in God, which is spoken of in Genesis 15:6, was confirmed by his obedience in Genesis chapter 22 when he took his son up the mountain. What happened in this latter chapter was a test of Abraham's faith, and he passed it with flying colors. He was willing to sacrifice his son, so great was his faith in God. And so it's on that note that we arrive at this controversial verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This again is where context is so important. And here's the answer. We need to understand that when Paul is talking about the word justify in his writings, most particular Galatians, but also Ephesians and Romans, in his writings, he's using it in a legal sense. He's using this word to show us how sinners are declared righteous before God. Now, when James says justified, I think we can see the context is pretty clear. He's talking in terms of demonstrable proof. He just finished talking about how Abraham's faith was clearly seen in this incredible act of obedience. Look at verses 22 and 23 of James. It says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so, it's in that context that verse 24 was written. Your works are the visible and tangible evidence or proof that you have saving faith. And that's precisely Paul's point as well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You were saved with the intent that you would perform good works. Now, for you today, here at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as you live in the Twin Cities here or maybe a little beyond it, what does this mean for you? This is all great theology, but what does it mean for you when you go home this afternoon, when you go back to work on Monday? What do these good works look like that you are called to perform? Now, we can be thankful that this thing with Abraham was just a one-time thing. God's not going to call you to do that. That's in Scripture. The canon is closed. Now, the good works that you are called to perform may, but don't necessarily consist of doing really big things for God. Right now, in your station in life, performing works that are pleasing to God could very well be working at your chosen vocation with excellence and integrity. Well, being a good witness for Christ, that is a good work. And I see some moms and dads here. Now, what I say is especially true of you moms. Rearing children is hard work. You don't need me to tell you that. It can get very mundane. If your children are smaller, of course you love them. But you can't exactly have adult conversations with them. And then you have to discipline them over and over again, sometimes on the very same issues that you've disciplined them, it seems like a dozen or more times before. And it gets tiring. And then you lie awake at night and you think, was I being too hard on my kids? Years from now, are my children going to think that I was a tyrant? Or you might think, am I being too lenient with them? Are they going to grow up thinking that the world owes them a living? Now, you may or may not struggle with those things, but to the extent that you do, let me just remind you, as you go through your day-to-day rigors, when you're woken up in the middle of the night because your child had a nightmare, again, when you wonder if the dozens or so time you discipline your child on that same issue, again, whatever your circumstances might be, remember, that is a good work that you are doing. When you pray, when you stay in the Word daily, even in those times where you just don't feel up to it. That is a good work. And men, when you lead your households boldly, yet humbly, when you demonstrate Christian humility and patience before your wife and your children, when you work at your job faithfully, possibly under difficult circumstances, we're going to see this more and more. People aren't going to like you because you're a Christian. But if you continue to work with excellence because you know that God calls upon to provide for you and your family, and you maintain that strong Christian, that strong yet humble yet bold Christian witness in your workplace, in spite of whatever taunts are thrown at you, that is also a good work. Or if you happen to have more time on your hands, and this can happen to people in many various circumstances, if you use that extra time to stay in the scriptures, to make a point of praying for people, praying for your pastor and your elders, if you use that time to tell others about Christ, but also as you're able, getting your hands dirty by finding whatever kind of work you can, or doing volunteer work, or going out of your way to engage in acts of service, that is a good work. So whatever your station in life might be, as one who's been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that is your calling. You are God's workmanship. You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to do, that you might walk in them. And beloved, this was the message which Martin Luther rediscovered 500 years ago, which birthed the Protestant Reformation. It was fought for, and in some cases, those first couple hundred years, it was died for. And we need to understand why it's worth fighting for. It's the gospel. That's why it's worth fighting for, pure and simple. And as we've seen, it has very practical ramifications for your lives. You know that because you were saved by faith, your salvation cannot be taken away from you. And so you have that blessing, that confident assurance that you are a Christian. And because you've been saved by faith, you don't have to earn your way into heaven because Jesus Christ already did it for you. And because you've been saved by faith, you respond with good works that demonstrate your love and obedience to God. That is the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. So may we continue to embrace it, to defend it, and to live in light of this wonderful truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the simplicity of your salvation, which we read in these verses. By grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Lord, as we think back to all those times where we looked over our shoulder and may have wondered, Lord, how reassured we are to know that salvation is all of grace. It is all of Christ who loved us and who died for us. And so, Lord, may we live joyfully as a result, seeking to please you by our works as a small child seeks to please his or her parents. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.